For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 9 through 12. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Are we not glad for imputed righteousness? Amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together? Father, again, how grateful we are to you for doing that work for us, whereby we are given a righteousness not our own. Lord, as we see such a powerful propensity, this other law waging war in the members of our flesh, whereby in our weakness we are given to sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, it is good for us to be reminded over and over again that we are accepted by the Father in the Son, that the Father reconciled us to Himself in the Son. And because of that great love, that initial work of grace that was performed on our behalf, we have this confidence, Lord, to approach you and ask of you as our Father in Jesus' name for your ongoing help, that your Holy Spirit would once again open our eyes which have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 7. I do believe this is the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to do verse-by-verse exposition, so you can all let out a sigh of relief, but I do want to read the entire thing with you this morning so that we can all see the context of it. So if you would bear with me as we read through this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, we read, "Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils, so he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads," literally it reads the princes of Israel, "the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the princes of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders." So these other ones were given the carts and the oxen because they were given the particular burden of having to carry like the heavier aspects and articles of the tabernacle. But to the sons of Kohath, theirs had to do with the temple offerings, so they didn't have to carry these things. So that's the difference there. "Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense. One young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. One kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. For his offering, he offered one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. One kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nethanel, the son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. So, let me pause here. Do you get the idea? The prince of each tribe brought these offerings, and what it shows us here is that they are exactly the same. Each prince of each of the tribes brought these offerings, and they were exactly the same offerings. They didn't differ at all, one from another. The silver platters and the gold, they were weighed out to the shekel, so that everyone brought the exact same things. Now, to the Oriental mind, tautology, repetition, was not a burdensome thing. To them, they are very patient people. But to us Westerners, this is very burdensome. So I'm not going to weary you by reading through the rest of the nine tribes. But they all, do you want to? I mean, we can. But they all brought the exact same thing. That's the point of that, okay? And if we could, just skipping forward, well, let's read the 12th one so you can see that I'm closing the brackets, that these are all included in verse 78 for time's sake. On the 12th day, and so I don't lose your attention, on the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, leader of the children of Naphtali, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, and 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs in their first year 12, with their grain offering, and the kids and the goat as a sin offering, 12. So this is like the equivalent of their Bureau of Statistics and Standards. You know how we have such a thing? And that a lot of times you'll see on it that it's directly traceable to the National Bureau of Statistics and Standards in Washington at the Smithsonian, so that we never vary too far from that. And so too, the sanctuary shekel was the standard of measure for Israel, for everything, that in order for somebody to say, here, I'll give you a shekel of whatever it is for this much money, that shekel supposedly was traceable to the sanctuary shekel. And then in verse 88, oh yeah, and all the oxen for the sacrifice, the ram 60, this was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. Now consider the size of this offering. For 12 days, these 12 princes of the 12 tribes each came on their own respective day and offered these sacrifices. 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male goats, 12 kids. And then for the peace offering, there were 24 more bulls and 60 rams and 60 male goats and 60 young lambs. This was all consecrated before the Lord, sacrificed to the Lord, before Moses ever entered the tabernacle. Now, for the past several Sundays, we have been considering the emphasis has been on the aspect, the necessity of an aspect of holiness amongst the congregation, the community of Israel. The whole emphasis has been on our need for holiness. Holiness before the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. All of the rites, all of the rituals that we've read about have been in order to elevate the holiness of God in the minds and the hearts of the people of God. God didn't need to know how holy he was. He wasn't doing this so that he could see his own holiness. He was doing this to teach the people his holiness. He wanted to impress on this worshiping community of Israel how holy he was. And Moses was not to approach the place of meeting unless and until these sacrifices had been performed. Why? So he didn't die. You know, we're thankful in our day for the FDA. That has these inspectors that go around and they look at food before it's sold in the stores and comes to our tables and we put it in our mouths and essentially it becomes a part of who we are. We have these inspectors that so carefully inspect this stuff to make sure it's not contaminated so that it doesn't in turn contaminate us. And are we thankful for that? Of course we're thankful for that. We know that there are many diseases that can come through tainted beef. We just saw that mad cow disease caused such a disruption to our supply of beef just a decade or so ago, where so many beef were slaughtered because of that. And now we see the Wuhan flu is because of lack of FDA inspectors in the marketplace. No, just kidding. I don't believe that either. But anyhow, we're thankful for that. But can you imagine Moses' concern for these animals that were being brought by these 12 princes to be offered before the Lord, knowing that they had to be unblemished animals? You think he wasn't concerned with safety inspections? What if it was you? I know if it was me, I'd have been inspecting every one of those ones, knowing that that was directly responsible for whether or not I wasn't spontaneously combusted when I went into the most holy place. For 12 days these offerings were made, and each day the offerings were delivered by these tribal leaders, these princes. These were the civil leaders of the various clans of Israel, the civil leaders, and they were delivering religious offerings. Here we see, again, a proper relationship of church and state. Why would these civil leaders have delivered these sacrifices to the church, to the priests? Because they didn't want to die. These civil leaders were seeking the favor of Almighty God through the hand of the church. In our day, the civil leaders think nothing of molesting the churches and threatening pastors and churchgoers with fines and jail sentences and telling local police departments to take names and make lists of the lawbreakers who go to church. And you know, again, to me, the amazing thing here is I planned this series before there was even ever knowledge of COVID-19. My main interest and intent was really to demonstrate to you all that there is such a thing as a biblical pattern by God for the right relationship of the state to the church and the church to the state, and that's patterned here for us. That this is the right way that people are to set up their societies, their civil societies. That as the people of the community of Israel were mandated by God, we see that this ought to be applied to ourselves. That God mandated to the community of Israel that they were to police themselves and they were to arm themselves against hostile invaders, not with a hired military, not with a vocational hired police force. Each man from 20 years old and above, all who were able to bear arms, they were not to look to someone else to fight their fights. They armed themselves at their own expense for their personal protection, the protection of their families, and the protection of their fellows. You know, I know in our modern era, this poses some difficulties in that as individuals, it's really difficult to buy tanks. It's really difficult to buy battleships and aircraft. But the principle remains here. That principle that we are to consider ourselves as the primary responsible agent for our own protection and our own defense. Again, which was so aptly defined and protected and preserved for us in the Constitution of this nation according to the Second Amendment. Where did they get this idea? They got it here. This is where they drew it from. These were not secular men who came up with this stuff. These were God-fearing and pious men who were well acquainted with the Scriptures of God. What a pathetic thing that it is in our culture that we have been taught, we've been conditioned as men to look for someone else to be our protectors and our defenders. But as the notion of our personal responsibility for our own defense and protection comes to settle in our hearts and minds, and we start seeing ourselves as primarily responsible for these aspects and dimensions, the more irksome we find it when the governors try to act as our caretakers, as if they have to protect us from our own pathetic, emasculated selves. The idea of government as nanny has really burgeoned in the past 90 years from just before the Second World War, sometime during the Depression, moving forward, and even so much more so these past couple of months. But in our passage this morning, we see a community of people, a society of people, being far more afraid of God than foreign invaders. And so they carefully brought their sacrifices to the priests to offer them before the Lord, to soothe his righteous indignation. Why was God so angry? Because his holiness is offended by sin, the sin of mankind, including the sin of his people. He is a holy God, and as a holy God, our sin offends his holiness. And that holiness, once it is offended, makes him angry. And there is nothing to fear ever, that man has nothing to fear more than the wrath of Almighty God. It is a far more fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God than to face a mortal adversary For we know him who said, the Apostle Paul says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Moses and Aaron, it says, were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name in Psalm 99. They called to the Lord and he answered. He spoke to them in a pillar of cloud. They kept his decrees and the statutes he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. And actually, the word there for deeds is imaginations. To worship God according to our vain imaginations is a wicked and sinful thing. It is a thing for which God takes vengeance. We only know what holiness is by the Word of God, in the Word of God, because of the Word of God. We only know what righteousness is by the Word of God, according to the Word of God, by His statutes and righteousness. And our confession says, regarding religious worship and the Sabbath, the light of nature showeth that there is a God, and hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. These men, these princes, these leaders of the various tribes that brought these gifts were the hereditary princes of Israel, of the 12 tribes, the princes over all of the collected army of God, the militia of Israel. And this is important to know for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it demonstrates that they understood the sanctions of God and that the safety of their respective tribes depended on their recognition of His holiness and their demonstration of that recognition by their obedience to His commandments. And because it describes a certain feature of these particular gifts, which is different from almost all the other gifts that are described in the Scripture, and that the rule laid down in the Bible seems to be in ordinary circumstances, that every man is to give according to as God has prospered him, right? We give a tenth. A tenth of what? A tenth of how God has prospered us, according to the first fruits, according to how God has increased us. Yet here, contrary to that, the gifts of the princes are all identical. They are identical in number, they're identical in value. And I would say it's not a stretch to surmise from, again, the light of nature that there were probably, even at this time, richer and poorer princes, even as there are richer and poorer in every segment of society, that there were richer and poorer princes, yet here they all gave alike, each one, exactly the same amount. And we would take from this the idea that this was in order that there could be no boasting before the Lord, no one thinking that one tribe would gain preferment over any other tribe before the Lord, but that they were all treated exactly the same. That this was how they were to approach God. This was how their primary leader at this time, Moses, was to go into the Holy of Holies, to the tabernacle, to the inner sanctum, and stand before God as their representative. And so they were all very concerned about this, that this would happen in such a way as that the wrath of God would not be brought down on their heads and his wrath would break out in their midst and that they would all be troubled by his wrath. But this was not the case when the tabernacle was erected. When the tabernacle was erected, on that occasion there was the greatest diversity. Again, as we see even in our collection of tithes and offerings, when the tabernacle was erected, they all gave according to what was in their hearts. Maybe the poor widow only had a mite, yet she was made as welcome as the rich man who plopped down a bag of gold. Maybe one man could only bring a leg of goat while another man brought the whole goat. I don't know, but no one was denied the honor of giving in the construction of the tabernacle. And again, we see the beauty of that position and system as well. But surely it is a good sign for any nation when that nation's leaders take such precautions that they diligently bring before the Lord, demonstrate their recognition of the holiness of God and His demand for righteousness, as we see here demonstrated for us by these various clan leaders, these princes. Not only were they honoring God with their lips, but they were honoring Him with their heart, making every effort to demonstrate before the Lord their sincerity. What a great thing it is when God blesses any people with leaders that act in such a way. But when the leaders of a people forget their duty in this respect, there is only the reproach of God on that nation, on that people, for their wickedness in that regard. You know, we keep hearing from all quarters in our day that this was Israel, this was the Old Testament, and that was different then. We hear it from secular humanists. We hear it from churches. And yes, this was Israel. Yes, this is the Old Testament. But the Scriptures tell us, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were given us as examples that we might learn from them. There are not other principles by which societies ought to govern themselves, ecclesiastical or civil, other than the principles that are demonstrated here in the Word of God. Civil rulers don't operate according to different rules than ecclesiastical leaders. The same rules apply to them all. The administration of those rules, how they work out, is different according to the distinction of whether they're civil or ecclesiastical, but they're the same rules. I don't bear the sword of God the same way a civil officer bears the sword of God. My sword, the sword I bear, is simply this. It's this only. It's different than the sword that is given to the civil officer. He bears the sword of God to keep rule and order in societies. Likewise, they don't have the right to take this pulpit and preach to you, unless they are also ordained ministers, in which case that's perfectly acceptable, just like we read out of our confession this morning. But we are both under the same rules. This pattern was established by God, and to veer from this pattern is to veer from God. Some would say that this was a theocracy, a people ruled over by God. Yeah. Is that not true of every nation? And that nations are blessed or cursed depending on whether their civil leaders lead in righteousness or unrighteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach, brings reproach on every people. Isaiah wrote, "This is what the Lord God says. Behold, I'll lift up my hand to the nations and raise my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers. Queens will be your nursing mothers. They will bow down to you face down and lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will never be put to shame." Here we see this mutual aspect of civil leaders and ecclesiastical leaders, civil societies, ecclesiastical societies, both together being under the headship of Jesus Christ. But in this instance, the Israelites did not veer from the pattern. They were so careful to bring their sacrifices to the priests. And it was after the sacrifices were performed that Moses had confidence to enter that holy place. And there, when he met with the Lord, between the wings of the cherubim, in front of the mercy seat, that the Lord spoke with him. When he went in to speak to the Lord, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. the place where the law of God rested, the place where the law of God gave testimony regarding the sins of the people, everyone's sins, recorded and kept in that box, so to speak, where the law ever testifies regarding that sin. And Moses knew that. Moses was well aware of that. He knew that he was entering the holy place, the most holy place, the place where God promised he would meet with the people in this unusual display, this prefiguring of Christ, the place of judgment, the place where crimes are recorded, crimes against the holiness of God. But instead of receiving the righteous indignation, the righteous wrath of God for his sin, what do we see here? But the voice spoke to him from above the mercy seat that was over the ark of the testimony, from between the wings of the cherubim, who together with that law of the testimony acted as witnesses to all of the unrighteous deeds of all of mankind, were there. But the offerings were accepted. Mercy was extended. Moses went in, and instead of meeting justice for his sins, he met mercy. Mercy that was again a prefiguring, a type of looking forward to that archetypical sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who coming into this world takes away the sins of the world. The one who alone covers our sin from the all-seeing, ever-seeing eye of God and makes us fit for heaven. That imputed righteousness that Greg just read for us this morning. The one who bore the wrath of the judgment of God for our sins. The one who made a way for us that we need not fear as the day rapidly hastens on for all of us, that we are coming ever near that day when we will stand before the judgment throne of Almighty God, as Moses stood before the throne of God here. But it will be before the mercy seat. As Moses stood before the mercy seat in the tabernacle, so too we will stand before the mercy seat of God, where Jesus Christ is seated forever and ever, extending mercy to all those who have put their faith and trust in him, who have pled his blood for their sins. It is the place where mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed, and we will see that our sins are truly forgiven and that we are admitted to heaven by the redeeming atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, by according to his imputed righteousness. So thanks be to God for his indescribable mercy. And so if you deem where I have been faithful in my exposition of the Word of God together, may all of God's people join together and say, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how good you are to us, that you have not treated us according to as our sins deserve. But Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree, and his righteousness is now imputed to us. Imputed righteousness. A thing that we read of, a thing that our heart wants to seize a hold of, a thing upon which we have cast all our hopes for the future. But Lord, you promise us that to everyone who has done so, we will never be disappointed, for which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.